Those of us who know and love Brother Cunningham's faithful service to our Father know that this will be a sober, well-studied, and holy approach. His topic, selfishness, love, and the brain.
Thank you, Brother David. And brethren, we certainly want to extend our appreciation to the Heavenly Father for allowing us to have an opportunity to share some thoughts with you this evening. And we do thank the brethren of the Indiana-Ohio Convention for granting us this liberty. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County. A number of the friends are here, and others that remain behind wanted their love sent along to you. Selfishness, love, and the brain. It might sound disconnected. We hope by the end you'll see that there is a connection. Any one of those three subjects could have an hour spent on it, of course, as you well know. But we will try to bring some harmonization in the three and highlight some points. Selfishness is, in a general sense, in our very genes, and it goes all the way back to Father Adam. This is part of the inherited Adamic weakness that we possess. In fact, I would dare say that every sin can be traced back to a fundamental selfishness at its root. So, those of us who are combating sin, we need to identify selfishness in ourselves. And I think we struggle with that every day, so to do. But we'd also say, and we're going to talk now for a few moments, about how selfishness surrounds us in the world. And I would recommend a reprint article to you, reprint 5344, entitled Mammon, the Principle of Selfishness. And in it, Brother Russell brings out that we were really born into slavery, born into sin, and the root of sin is selfishness. Tells us that all mankind are slaves, and the only one who have been somewhat freed from this are those who have been spirit begotten, granted us a sound mind. But he brings out that some individuals in the world are loyal to principles of evil, but the great majority at heart really are unhappy with selfishness and mammon. But at the same time, they still serve mammon, selfishness, because they get the best result in the political world, the financial world, and the social world. Because during this present evil world that we're still residing under, selfishness seems to get the best. So it takes faith and conviction to go against the worldly current, selfishness, in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Selfishness within ourselves, as well as the rest of mankind, is a driving force, because selfishness is closely related to fear. We are concerned about self, selfishly, because we fear something. We might fear want. We might fear calamity. We might fear rejection. We might fear disappointing others. We might fear pain and discomfort. We might have a fear of falling behind the rest of society in having things of this earth. If these fears go unchecked by the sound mind of the new creature, it will distort our thinking processes to such a degree that it will dominate our decision making, and in the short term it will rob us of our peace of mind with the Lord, and in the long run it will undermine our character. We're told in several scriptures that selfishness is intensified in these last days. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, you'll recall, in the last days perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of self more than lovers of God, heady, high-minded, seekers of pleasure, and so on. This is all describing that selfishness is coming to a head. And even if we take the example of the pyramid, the descending passage, and how it's that slippery downward slope, the further along you are in time from Adam, the farther along you are, the more degraded the race tends to become. Part of this is because fear is increasing in mankind in these last days. In Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 25-26, you'll recall that in these last, in the days of our Lord's presence, men's hearts would be failing them for fear, seeing the distress coming upon the nations. And so when men become fearful, they become more concerned about self. Selfishness is driving their conduct. Now, in a brief sense, we'd like to look back in history. Early civilizations were based upon an agrarian or a farming societies. Various farmers would cooperate together in small villages and hamlets, and then there would be excess food, and they could sell that or trade that for other services, and so there would be a civilization or a social structure erected, and cities and towns grew out of this. It was that way for many millennium, until the Industrial Revolution came along about 150 years ago. It started to change things. Instead of human and animal power being the force, the Industrial Revolution harnessed steam and electricity to do the labor. This started to change the environment. People left the farms in large numbers and they moved to industrialized cities, as it were. And with the new technologies coming out, we've seen the Industrial Revolution going through various changes. Now, the farming society was a millennium in developing, thousands of years in developing. The Industrial Revolution has been 150 years in its development. And because they came in over time, people could gradually acclimate themselves to this type of environment and changes. But, brethren, we know that we're living in a third worldwide revolution. We are living in what is being called the information, knowledge, / post-industrial society. The beginning of this third change in civilization is marked by the invention of the silicone chip. It's being ranked behind only the wheel as a mark of advancement and change in society. The technological breakthroughs based on the silicone chip and its computer and other related technological feats makes it possible for any and all information to travel the entire circumference of the globe in a matter of seconds. This enables companies, corporations, and businesses to think of doing business on a global basis, with no longer being confined to have to work with the people that's next to them. Let me elaborate what I mean by that. It used to be if you went into a town, you might open a small business, let's say a hardware store. You would want to treat your customers well within a 3 or 4 or 5 mile radius of you because you want them to come buy at your store. You're dependent on them, so you have a good neighbor policy. But what if you could do business on a worldwide scale because your communication ability allowed you to do business across the Atlantic Ocean? You're not seeing those people face to face. You no longer feel you have to have a good neighbor policy. Brethren, this is what's been transpiring. And it's been happening at such a fast rate that while we might acknowledge it mentally, rarely do we stop and think of all of its ramifications. But there are people who are thinking about it and exploiting it to their advantage. They call it the new global economy, and it's driven by only one thing: profits. This is happening so fast that even governments are no longer able to control these multinational corporations. Many of these large global encompassing companies have more money than many of the small nations. finance capital, that is investment capital, scours the world in search of places to invest where the raw material is cheap, the labor is cheap, and the profits are greatest. Now, this might mean that you obtain raw material in Brazil. You might assemble that raw material into a saleable product in Indonesia. And then you might sell that finished product in the United States. There is absolutely no local commitment to the well-being of the community that you're servicing. If the raw material can be bought cheaper in a different location, they'll buy it there. If the labor can be found cheaper in another country, they'll up and leave that community behind, and all those families are devastated by the loss of their income. There's no conscience to the global economy. You've heard of the IMF, the International Monetary Fund. This agency acts as a sort of global government for these global capitalists. But it cares little for the devastating effects that capitalism has had on local economies and the attendant human suffering and misery. When you and I read about the news of a falling currency, whether it was in Mexico a few years ago or down in Brazil or the ruble in Russia or Thailand falling apart, we need to remember to put human faces on these headlines, because there are millions of people suffering horribly from the economic deprivation that's visited upon them because the profits weren't great enough. As these multinational corporations are racing to the top for profits, they have found that the quickest way to get there is to cut labor's wages or to cut the number of their employees. Hence, we've seen downsizing, layoffs, early retirement programs, plant and office closing as companies consolidate and merge together in order to produce a greater profit by cutting back on its laborers. In the race to the top for these profits, they are expanding their ability to produce. But at the same time, they're trying to cut back on their labor force and what they have to pay labor so that they can have a better bottom line at the end of the year. But what that is doing is they're increasing the number of product on the market, but they are decreasing the number of people who can afford to buy those products. That is the opposite of what Henry Ford did at the turn of the century, when he paid an unprecedented herd of salary of $5 a day to his employees. Why? It gave him the money to buy his product. The reverse is true today. Henry Ford was a visionary. He saw that his company would benefit in the long run from this, even if it didn't look like it at first. But the companies today are so driven by the stockholders' concerns for the bottom line dividend, not even yearly, now it's quarterly, that they can't use these long-term strategies, but they rely on these short-term quick fixes that look healthy, but in the long run, they're devastating. So far, the impending collapse has been staved off by debt spending, and that by corporations, stocks, governments, in bonds and borrowing money, and even the working class in running up their credit cards and other forms of credit. That's what's staving off a collapse, brethren, by borrowing at every level. A very direct example of the volatility of this economic environment can be found in a quote by Mr. Summers. Now, that name probably doesn't ring a bell with you, but he's the Deputy Secretary of the Treasury currently. His quote was, and is, "Global capital markets pose the same kinds of problems that jet planes do. They're faster, more comfortable, and they get you where you're going better. But the crashes are much more spectacular." End of quote. Our economy here in the United States, and brethren, we think about this from time to time. Our economy here, what I'm benefiting from and you all are benefiting from, is largely by sacrificing economies of other nations. In the last 18 months, a year and a half, 40% of the world's economies have been pulled from robust growth into recession and depression. Almost half in the last year and a half. We're insulated from that because our economy is growing for the last 18 years. And it's easy for us to forget the reality of what's happening to the rest of the world. But I think as Bible students, we're more sensitive than the average to that. Now, communism, let's look around. Communism's collapse in 1989 might be summed up with a comic expression, I've heard. It is selfishness in communism. It ended up that way. And here was the comic expression. The government pretended to pay us, and we pretended to work. And it was unproductive, is the bottom line. But we'll suggest that along with that, communism didn't work because it didn't appeal to the selfish, ingrained selfishness of fallen man. Couldn't work. The capitalists in the Western world like to believe that they brought down communism by using debt spending to outbid the USSR in a nuclear arms race poker game. And there's probably something to that. Under Ronald Reagan, he ran up the United States debts into the trillions of dollars and brought the economy back around by deficit spending at such a level that it boosted the economy. Communism couldn't keep up, along with other reasons. So by and large, the capitalists are feeling pretty good. They beat down communism. Well, what about socialism? Socialism is still in the world today in various forms, various degrees, but it too is collapsing. Socialist economies in countries that practice it, they're in a dilemma. They're finding out that in a socialist system where the government provides safety nets, they have to have such high taxes that it stunts growth and business. But on the other hand, they're not able to meet all the needs of their people. And they're running into problems, just as Brother Russell suggested in the fourth volume. Socialism is seen as not a viable option. And the problem with socialism as well is it, too, has difficulty with the selfishness ingrained in fallen mankind. If the government will provide, then the people would try not to work as hard, and they'll try to avoid paying the taxes, and it's only the taxes that can provide the means to pay out these benefits. So everyone works how hard they don't have to work. And so socialism itself cannot survive in this present condition of mankind's selfishness. Well, that's the funny thing. When we look around the world today, does it look like capitalism has won? Would you say, or I say, capitalism has won? Well, it depends on what winning is. If it means that the United States is a capitalist country, the premier capitalist country, is the only superpower in the world, then okay, that's a sense of winning. But if winning means that all the people in the world are fed and all the people in the world have shelter, then capitalism hasn't won. What we would suggest is that capitalism is working so well right now, if we call this working so well, is because it works to the advantage of fallen mankind's selfishness. It works to the advantage of fallen mankind's selfishness. Let me give you three examples. The richest one-fifth of the world's population, the richest one-fifth, they receive 83% of the total world income. The bottom one-fifth of the world's population receives less than 2% of the world's total income. Another example. In 1982, there were 13 billionaires in the USA. 13, about 15 years ago. Today there are 170 billionaires. But do we stop and think that 45% of the American people cannot afford health insurance for themselves or their family? Almost half. So, you went from 13 billionaires to 170 billionaires, but almost half of the nation can't afford health insurance, and they're supposedly one of the richest countries of the world. But that's capitalism. I'll give you another example. My grandfather fought in World War I. When he came home after World War I, in fact, in 1921, he was living out in Iowa, outside Cedar Rapids. He was married, and I've got a copy of his little contract he made. He worked for a farmer. Now, I'm going to just break out certain parts of it. But he ended up working for $83.33 per month. And he also got a house and a garden spot and a spot in the field to plant his potatoes. He had use of the coal house, and he could use the well, but if the well acted up, he had to carry his own water from another well. Does that sound good? Well, that's just under $1,000 per year plus your house. But what did he have to do for that? Here's what he had to do. This is all on the contract. He had to be up at 5 a.m., had to be out to work at 6:30 a.m. He could unhitch the horses and get home by 12 noon. He had to have the team back out by 1 p.m. and they had an hour lunch, including he had to get the horses back and hitched back out. He could unhitch the horses at 5:30 p.m., and he was not to be home later than 7 p.m. 12-hour day with an hour lunch. Well, okay, you say, well, that's not bad. But he had to do this 6 days a week because on Sunday he got a break. He only had to do it halftime. But he had to do it Sunday at noon and then Sunday evening. And then on Sunday he also had to oil the windmill and salt the stock. Well, I figured that out. He worked about 80 hours a week for that $1,000 a year and that house rent. Well, what would happen if Grandpa got hurt? Well, here it is. All accidents to the party of the second part or members of his family in case of defective walk, steps, or any other cause, or if the second party injures himself while laboring for the party of the first part, shall be borne by the party of the second part. No insurance, no liability, no workman's comp. And you know what else? Tells us here that if he was injured and couldn't work, it got counted out of his pay. Of course, he had to provide his own lamp, his own gloves, his own gum boots. And it says that he had to be always ready and willing to work at the discretion and to the benefit of the party of the first part. Okay. So he made $1,000 a year. He got his house. He had absolutely no health insurance. If he was injured on the job, there was no coverage. He worked 7 days a week. He gladly did it. About 85 years ago, brother. I don't think there's any one of us in this country who would sign that contract today. I doubt that there's hardly any in this country who would sign that contract for a month worth of work. But I dare say I think there are several billion people on the planet who would gladly sign a contract for such an arrangement. I was looking in comparison in Nigeria. The per capita income is $230 a year. I think they would be glad to have this kind of arrangement. Brother, the point I was bringing out in these examples to you is that capitalism, which, yes, we've benefited from, but it's been at the expense of others. That's the nature of capitalism. Not everyone can be at the top. Someone has to be beneath. The stock market has now gotten most Americans involved, whether they know it or not, through various pensions, insurance companies, or even their own investments. And we know that recently that's day trading has been in the news with this man who bludgeoned his family to death and then took his own life, and part of it was despondency over losing money day trading. It's turned the stock market into casino gambling of sorts. This has added to the fears of the people, increasing the sense of selfishness and self-interest. We think it's only going to get worse instead of better. It used to be that stockholders were concerned about the responsibility of the corporations they invested in, but brethren, you hear very little about that concern anymore at all. The nominal churches are heavily invested in stocks. In fact, I clipped out an article that dates all the way back to 1982. It's an interesting article. It shows that the Catholic Church coordinates its efforts with several different Protestant bodies, and in 1984, they owned over $8 billion in stocks and bonds together. Well, there's an ecumenical movement of a different sort. The global corporations of today are fast becoming the giants of Genesis 6 that Brother Russell forewarned would reoccur to do violence in all the earth. Now, how might this affect our thinking? I'll suggest that we might be touched by corporate mob mentality. What's corporate mob mentality? It's this. You lose the sense of personal responsibility and conscience. The higher one advances in the corporate world, the more likely one is to find themselves faced with personal conflicts over decisions that have to be made at this corporate level of principles of right and wrong. I'm familiar with a case where an individual executive was faced with making a decision to close a plant in the north because they could produce their product more cheaply with labor in the south. This plant had been in operation for over 35 years and had many loyal employees, and was in a small community out in the Midwest, and literally thousands of families would be devastated by the loss of this plant closing. When this individual expressed his concern to his higher-ups about his misgivings, these have been faithful employees, and the personal loss and suffering that would be visited upon them, just to make more profits. It's not that the plant wasn't making money, it wasn't making as much money. The higher up said, if you can't make a decision, the next man below you will. Well, it was a polite way of saying, if you can't make the decision, someone else will get your job. The decision was going to be made. Well, this, you silence your conscience and figure it's going to be done. And those decisions are made. Is one comfortable with that? Each one of us will have to wrestle with that for ourselves. But can we be touched with that mob mentality of corporate thinking? Yes, we can. It can happen to us at any level. The government has found a way to capitalize on mankind's selfishness in state lotteries, and you know all about that. Government authorized gambling. Detroit just opened its first casino. The first 3 days, it netted $4.8 million, and that's not restaurants or drinks, strictly gambling. 3 days, net $4.8 million. We heard interviews on the radio. A woman said she lost all her tax money for the house. Another fellow was laughing, and they asked him, how much did you win? He says, nothing. They said, well, how much did you lose? $5,000. They said, why are you smiling? He said, to keep from crying. The reporter asked, where's the longest lines? The ATM machines. Automatic teller machines to get more money. A new social Let me back up a moment. Let me just say, on the part of labor today, the laborers, also being affected by the fall of the selfish attitude, they struggle with this, trying to do the least for the most, thinking they're being taken advantage of. And I just want to suggest to us to read Ephesians 6:5-8 sometime. You remember there, the Lord, Paul tells us that we are to work as unto the Lord and not to be men pleasers. The real lesson there is that when we work, just like our honesty in paying our taxes and everything else, we know we're answering to a higher authority. Let it be so in our work environment as well. And that work ethic, that is the Christian work ethic, if we practice it in our temporal life, it will carry over into our spiritual life, I believe, as we labor for the Lord effectively, efficiently, and selflessly. I could go on along this line. There's many items we could talk about. One of the things as a social phenomena is early retirement. That's well and good. But many are gambling, as it were, in stock market. Not that there aren't benefits to the stock market. I'm not weighing that out here to talk about the pros and the cons. But some are investing everything, trusting that the market is going to go continually up the way it's been going up of late, with the hopes that they can retire by the age of, let's say, 40. Some are very concerned about this. But for us as a Christian, what would a quick exit from the workplace do? Would it give us more time to serve the Lord? More importantly, would we use that time to serve the Lord? Let us be very serious with ourselves in this. The only blessing of having more free time is if it will be spent profitably in the Lord's service. I would suggest this to those of us who are in the workplace. Let us try to cut back on work now and use that time to serve the Lord. And if our early retirement comes our way, we'll be better suited to step into it gracefully and use that time wisely. And if we don't live to see retirement, we'll rejoice that we use that time now instead of waiting and hoping that we'd have the health and means to enjoy our retirement years if, by the Lord's grace, we would reach them. Another social phenomenon is the two-income family. Here's one more statistic for you. Today, about 34% of all American families rely on two incomes. In 1970, it was only 13%. Now, what's the problem with two incomes? Well, maybe there's no problem with two incomes. But there is a problem with the loss of time. When two people work, you just have 50% of your time taken away from you with just two full-time workers. So if you have two working together, if the one somebody has to work to bring in the bacon. But if the second party can use their time profitably to serve the Lord, then it would be recommended to live on the one income. But why do we think we need to live more on two incomes? Americans in general, not just us as Bible students, but Americans in general, and that's our environment. Well, in 1953, each American had about 335 square foot of living space to himself. But as of 2 years ago, that more than doubled to 748 square feet of living space for each American. That's the average, obviously. It costs money to provide that space. So two incomes are relied upon more and more to provide that. Now, I've made a little observation. When the families lived closer together back in the 50s, they seemed like they were more closer because everyone's decrying today the breakup of families, right? Well, maybe we just need to live a little closer together. But maybe it's not actually the lack of space. Maybe it's the lack of time spent at home with one another to be out to earn the money to provide more space for the family. Something to think about. And in each of our experiences, we know it varies. But it's good for us to consider these things. There's been a dramatic increase of depression. U.S. News World Report says depression has doubled since World War II. But our prosperity has more than doubled since World War II. You see a connection here? Material gain has not brought peace of heart and mind. In fact, quite often people are more concerned about losing what they have than when they didn't have it and they're trying to just gain it. Paul Harvey observed that Oakland County, Michigan, happens to be where we reside, It has the nation's highest per capita income. It's kind of hard to believe, but it's those auto execs, I guess. But it has something else. It has the highest prescription rate for Prozac. Obviously, wealth and materialism has not satisfied the heart and minds of the people. Now, I'd like to move on, and this stay in closing on this angle of the discussion. Capitalism is going to implode upon itself. It's kept afloat by deficit spending, and as the old saying goes, sometime the rooster is going to come home. It's probably just waiting for the church to be complete. Now, what we're concerned about is how this influence all around us on a daily basis, it's in the educational systems, how does this affect us and our families? And what does this have to do with love? The love I want to speak about for a few moments is the agape love. Agape love, Brother Russell has described as disinterested love. Now, I think that phrase has sometimes been misunderstood. Disinterested love might sound like it's cold or cool, disinterested in others. No, no. That's not the point. Agape love is disinterested in self-return for demonstrating love to someone else. That's what it's disinterested in. It's disinterested in a profit for itself from those it has shown the love to. It is the epitome of selflessness. Jesus worded it this way in Mark 9:35. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And again in Mark 10:44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. This sentiment of being a willing servant, joyfully serving others with no intent for self-glory or prestige or pay, or even, and I think this is the hardest part, even a return of appreciation. This is the kind of love we're considering. Jesus demonstrated this by willingly suffering unto death to deliver mankind from sin and death. But as we know, mankind, except for a comparative few, have not, did not appreciate his servant at all. In fact, he rendered the ultimate service possible. Now, Paul illustrated this principle of selfless love, not looking for a return, in 2 Corinthians 12:15, where he writes, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I agape you, the less I be agape. The more he spent, the more he served, the less they appreciated him. It was having a reverse effect than what one would expect. But Paul said he continued to love them. That's the selfless love. It was not governed on how they reacted. It was governed by his principled love. Now, this is exactly the opposite of what the spirit of the world teaches. And we're not surprised, for, as we know, fallen mankind suffers Adamitis in this respect, and the god little g of this world, Satan, is blinding their minds and playing on man's selfishness. But there are very noble people at times that have been very selfless in what they've done, and we don't underestimate that, and I am quite often I marvel at selflessness shown by people. But for ourselves, as a disciple of Jesus, this isn't an occasional noble act. This is our entire way of life. We're told that we are to imitate Christ Jesus and be conformed unto his image in Romans 8:29. I think the hardest part will have this love for others, to serve others, even without it being appreciated. You know, we can do it for a while. But will we grow weary in this well-doing? In Matthew 19, verse 21, where Jesus told the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus did not mean a thoughtless giving away of his goods, but he did mean that his disciples would have to give of their earthly goods to help the less fortunate. And it's not because Jesus thought he could cure the problems of the world, because he said later, "The poor you have with you always." But rather, Jesus gave this as a prerequisite to discipleship because it was character building in this selfless love for his disciples. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 31 to 36, you might want to turn there. I'll read it to you. "And as you would that men should do unto you, do you also to them likewise." That's the golden rule. But listen to this. "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them." Well, let's stop there a second. It's no big deal if you love someone who loves you. You're just returning in kind. So the sinners do that. In other words, those who aren't justified, those who aren't Jesus' disciples. He goes on to say, "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For the sinners even do the same. And if you lend to them whom you hope to receive it back again, what thank have ye? For the sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Lofty principle. Lofty principle. The exact opposite of capitalism. You are giving, expecting no gain in return. Not even what you gave. That's hard. And it's hard to do consistently. And it's hard to do for your enemies, who not only don't appreciate you, they are probably causing you some trouble. And not only are they causing you some trouble, they're probably casting you in an evil light in the eyes of others. Do good, even to your enemies. It's a high order, very high. But that's the example of the Father, and that's the example of our Lord Jesus, and that's what we strive to do. Now, we will say, and you know for yourselves in reading in the 6th volume, there are business loans and various things that are exceptional to this, which are of a right order in nature. We're not dealing with that angle. We're dealing with the more common everyday events of life. Selfless love is not considered to be particularly emotional. We call it a principle love. But, brethren, we cannot be successful, I believe, in practicing this principle love unless we are emotionally bound to it in our heart conviction that this is the right way to live. It's like faith. Faith is not all head. And faith is not all heart. Faith is a combination of head and heart working together. Brethren, the selfless love, a principled love, we have to be emotionally bonded to it. We have to want to do it. And to do it because we think it's the right thing to do in the eyes of the Father. Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 2. "Bear ye one another's burdens, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What burdens are we to bear? Reprint 36:47 suggests burdens of bereavement, financial embarrassment, business, family cares, physical, mental sufferings, sudden distress, great perplexities, anxieties. How can we bear one another's burdens? He says it's the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Selfless, sacrificial love. We'll give not just the financial means we might have, but, brethren, I think there's a greater cost even than that. It's to give of your time and to give of your own personal attention and your own emotions. We heard in a testimony earlier this day of a sister who wept with another sister in recalling how they had borne one another's burdens emotionally together through a severe trial. I think some of us will find it much easier to put money in the box than it would be to spend time exposing ourselves to emotional pain and suffering by sharing with others. But, brethren, this is probably more necessary than even the financial help we can give. Because there are very few in the world that can understand what we as new creatures are passing through in our hardships and sufferings together. Brother Russell, in reprint 5696, brings out that the present idol of Christendom is money and acquisitiveness. He calls it a money-loving day, and brethren, we know that's even more so for ourselves in the day we're living in. But he says, for us, we turn away from these things and we go in a different direction. Let it so be, brethren, that we will so do. I'm not going to talk much about the brain, as you can tell, our time is well spent. But I would like to say this. We have been blessed by receiving the Holy Spirit to have a soundness of mind to a certain degree. A sound mind is a mind that regulates its thinking patterns. And our thinking patterns basically, and very simplistically, can be put that we have a memory that stores up facts and knowledge. We have reasoning ability that sifts through these assorted facts and aligns them in a certain way that can be understood and presented. And then our will determines how we should act upon those facts. Whatever selfishness lurks in our inmost being, that selfishness will manifest itself in trying to taint our reasoning process by suggesting various fears that we might have, and thereby hinder us from fully expressing the selfless love that we would like to. Let me give you an example. Let's say I would like to express my appreciation to somebody. But in reasoning on it, my reasoning process starts out good. It recalls that this would be a nice thing to express. But all of a sudden, I have a fear of, well, maybe this person won't like that I do this. Maybe they'll misunderstand what I'm saying. Maybe they'll read more into it. Suddenly, I have a fear of being rejected in some way and expressing this words of appreciation to this individual for whatever reason. Maybe they intimidate me. They're so much brighter than I am. So I hesitate. And this reasoning takes over in my mind, and next thing you know, I don't do it. But in my own mind, I think I've got a good reason not to go and do that. Even something as simple as that, there's self underlying it. Now, we would suggest, though, that more often it's self-preservation that works at selfishness in ourselves, and unfortunately, so often it has an evil connotation to it. And it works something like this. We have a little experience where we're slightly irritated by maybe a brother or sister saying or doing something. Okay. And then maybe some time goes by and they irritate us again. And next thing you know, we start thinking, you know, a couple of times this brother's really irritated me. I wonder if he's just, you know, I think maybe he's just being critical of me. And the mind is starting to reason, well, this did happen, and that happened. This is fact. But what happens? That selfishness starts to work, and it's also known, a.k.a., it's also known as evil surmising. It starts to surmise that there's an evil motive behind this brother's seeming irritations and criticisms of ourselves. And next thing you know, we have a thought process going that's totally selfish. But we can point to facts. But we've manifested a motive behind them. What should we have intelligently done? We should have, when those irritants taken place, just disregarded them and thought, that's a little thing. That's Adamitis, and brushed it off. But what is it when in our mind it goes over and over again? Brother, I must confess that there are times where I take a thought pattern and I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, forgive me for this. And 10 minutes later, I'm going to the Lord asking Him for help again. And eventually I'm spending my day saying, Lord, you know I don't want to think that way. Lord, I don't want to think that way. And it's a fight. And brethren, some of these ingrained ruts of thinking will be a fight until we go to the grave. But we're being graded on the fight. We are being graded on the fight. The Lord knows that we're but dust. He knows that we have this Adamitis. But He does want us to make progress. You know, so often I talk to different ones and they keep bringing up, I have the same problem. But you know, if you didn't fight at all, you wouldn't have the same problem. That problem would become much worse. You'd have a lot more serious problems if you weren't trying to fight it. You might fight something for years, but it's good that you're fighting. Just think where you'd be if you weren't. I think when we fight, we are actually strengthening our brain muscle. Well, I know it's an electronic impulse that passes through different synapses and the neurons connect and you have this thought process, but it just seems to me, if I can be so simplistic, that the more we resist a certain pattern of thinking and fight on it, over the years, we do make progress, and that rut becomes smaller or shallower, or we spend less time in it. Now, I'd like to say, as we wrap this up, finally, that if we have any desires or passions that are suggesting themselves to our will to be executed, we should mentally train ourselves or discipline ourselves to make those passions and desires first pass through our conscience and our judgment before we allow the will to act upon them. What do I mean by this? We keep our conscience tender by studying the Word of God, very familiar with His principles. Brethren, if we keep familiar with His principles, when a passion or desire comes up, we will pass it through the Lord's Word in the sense of we'll bounce it off various scriptures to see if it's in harmony or out of harmony. If it's in harmony, then we can allow it to go to the will and be acted upon. If it's out of harmony, we start the rejection process. How do we reject it? Just as we kept saying. We repent, we ask the Lord's help, we pray to the Lord, and as it says in Philippians, the 4th chapter, when we pray to the Lord and we express ourselves, verses 6 and 7, if we express to Him by prayer and supplication our requests, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's a relief in expressing it to the Lord and asking His help. But then we have to follow the rest of Paul's advice there. We have to think on those things which are lovely, good, honest, of good report, virtue, and praise. We have to simply put other right thoughts in our mind. And if we can't read something or put in a tape because we're in the middle of a work day or a situation that won't permit it, we can fulfill that scripture that tells us in Ephesians 5:19 to speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is what we can do. Well, selfishness is the very bane of the Christian life, and it surrounds us from within and from without. And it's fighting fiercely to destroy this new will. Yet love, self-sacrificing love, can conquer this insidious foe. And the brain, the mind, is the battleground. So let us fight, nor think the victory's won, until we hear our Master say, "Well done, well done." Thank you for your patience.